Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. He shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest, shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. And all the meat offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan, and in the pan shall be the priest that offers it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be that the priest that sprinkle the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, as if the flesh, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat that which is torn with the beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall no wise eat of it. For whosoever eats the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eats of it should be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of your fowl or of beast or in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eat any manner of blood, even that soul should be cut off from among his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office. which the Lord commanded to be given unto them of the children of Israel, in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that your word is true, that your word is pure. And Father, we ask that you would use it to enlighten us, that you would use your word to make us wise this morning concerning who you are and what you expect from us, Lord. Father, what we need is for you, by the power of your Spirit, to teach us today and to guide us in all wisdom. And we yield this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, just a reminder that the book of Leviticus, in a very general, overall kind of a sense, the book of Leviticus is a call to holiness, a call to personal holiness individually, but also to the nation of Israel in a corporate sense. And we know that the way to God, as it's detailed here in Leviticus, is through sacrifice. It's by making these different offerings to him. And you might ask that question, why do we bother with all these Old Testament observances and why are we going through it in such detail? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is that at the end of the game, that you will receive the full counsel, the whole counsel of God. We don't skip over any part. But the other reason is that there's that old saying, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They relate back and forth to each other, and they enhance the meaning of each part. We see that the sacrificial system was absolutely fulfilled by Jesus. But it's more than just that it was fulfilled by Jesus, but it also points to Jesus. And at the same time, we see plenty of New Testament application in our lives because we're still called to a life of sanctification, a life of holiness. Peter is actually quoting from Leviticus in 1 Peter 1:15 when he says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now in verse 1, likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. The trespass offering, very much like the sin offering, it's a way of atoning or seeking forgiveness for sins. Now the sin offering represented the sin, we all know what sin is. It's falling short. It's doing the wrong thing. But basically, the sin offering dealt with those things that were unintentional. Sin is an old archery term, and when you shoot an arrow at a bullseye and you fall short, it's not that you meant to fall short. It's just that your aim was off, the arrow was off, whatever happened, and for different things, you didn't quite hit the mark. But trespass is different. Like trespassing in a legal sense, when you go where you're not supposed to go. It's an intentional thing. It's a willful thing. And so now we're talking about the trespass offering. And the motive here really is a desire to be right with God, to bring our life, our walk with the Lord in alignment with His perfect will. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." There's that seemingly constant, never-ending need for cleansing and for forgiveness. Why is that? Because we're sinful creatures, and we're prone to wandering away. Matthew records Jesus' words here in Matthew 6:11. Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors who trespass against us." There's that constant need for forgiveness. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 15:3 that now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. God's word brings cleansing. God's word, if we allow it to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings conviction, which leads to repentance, which leads to restoration of our relationship with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. Now, this chapter, in a sense, is just a continuation of what we read through chapters 5 and 6 about the various offerings. And so we're going to get some additional information about the trespass offering, which we studied in great detail in chapters 5 and 6. And so we're not going to rehash all the same information. We're just going to kind of add to it. Now, in verse 2, "In the place where they kill the burnt offering shall they kill the trespass offering. No, first off, the place was in front of the door in front of the tabernacle by the side of the altar. And so in a sense, it was done in the presence of God himself, symbolically. The second thing is what is the burnt offering? Just a little review. The burnt offering is an offering of consecration, of sanctification. Lord, I dedicate my life to you. And this offering that I bring now symbolizes that. That my life is consumed in this animal. My life is embodied in this sacrificial offering. And as it's consumed upon the altar, so may my life be consumed in your love and your grace and your mercy. And that's, you know, we don't realize it, I don't think, always. I mean, when I came to know the Lord, I didn't realize exactly entirely what I was doing. But I've come to learn over the years, walking with the Lord, that, you know, when I asked Jesus to come into my heart and to be my Lord and be my Savior, I set myself apart from the rest of the world. I become intentionally different. But I also at that same time say, Lord, take my whole life, not just part of it. And he begins to take parts of it, and then I start to take notice. And it's interesting how that process continues. But basically, we give him everything that we are. So they were to kill the trespass offering in the same place they killed the burnt offering. We know that was by the door there. Then in verse 3, as it continues, he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covers the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, or the fatty lobe, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. We've seen that phrase, it is most holy, twice now. In the first verse, now here in the sixth verse. And that's a clue. When God says this is most holy, that means pay attention to this. It's important. Because as we'll see as we go through the study, God is really into the details. Verse 7. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There was one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. So as the people brought these different portions of the animal that were to be sacrificed, the different parts that were singled out. Some parts were actually sacrificed on the altar. They were burnt up. Other parts were simply held out to God. This is yours, but then the priest got to keep it for their own use. And we'll see more of that. In verse 8, and the priest that offers any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. The burnt offering in particular was completely consumed. In other words, the animal was completely burnt up on the altar. But before they did that, they would skin the animal, and then the priest that made the offering actually got to keep the cowhide or the goat skin or whatever it was. And this is part of God's provision for them. You see, the Levites, the priests, didn't have an inheritance in the form of land. All the other tribes got this part of land, and we'll go through that when we get to some other, into Joshua and stuff. But they got a different section of land upon which they could raise cattle, that they could raise crops, all those kinds of things. Well, the Levites got cities. They got parcels of land on which to build their homes. They weren't given any land to, like I said, for agricultural purposes. And so the way the Lord provided for them was through the sacrificial system. That as people came and brought their grain offering or their meat offering or the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and all that kind of stuff, a part of it would be consumed on the altar kind of in a representative kind of way. Then a part of it would be given to the priests. Actually, most of it was given to the priests. And they would use that then to feed their families and kind of continue in the ministry. And so we see that as we go on. In verse 9, and the meat offering, and again, the meat offering is the meal offering or the grain offering. Basically, it's bread or flour that is baking in the oven and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, meaning an uncovered pan, shall be the priest's that offers it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as the other. And so this is just a way of dividing up the offerings. When it came, you know, baked, you know, in the form of bread, anointed with oil, then it belonged to the officiating priest. But when it came in its raw materials, if you will, like just flour and oil and that kind of stuff, then it was put into a common pool and divvied up between all the priests. They received it equally. And again, this is provision for the priesthood. We see that this carries through as well to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, you may ask, why does God raise this issue at this time? And it's interesting that he does. In part, I believe it's because it develops faith on both ends. I mean, as you know, sometimes it takes great faith to be able to make your offering to the Lord, because whether it's your finances or in the Old Testament it was an animal, that represented wealth. That represented their ability to survive sometimes. And they were dependent on God. You know, they've only got, you know, one lamb, so you bring that. You gotta rely upon God, trust God to replace that animal, that livelihood. But in the same sense, it works an issue of faith on the other end, the receiving end, you know, because now they're working in the priests. Will they eat that day? Will their family eat that week or whatever takes place? And so it's working faith on both ends. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward." Again, the Lord provides for his servants. Now in verse 11, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. And if ye offer it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried." So now you've got the peace offering. And the peace offering is a celebration of the fact that they have a right relationship with God. They're at peace with God. That's a good place to be, isn't it? When you know that you're at peace with God. And when you sit back sometimes, I mean, do you ever just kind of kick back and just, are you amazed that you have a relationship with the true and living God, the creator of all things? He's mindful of us, and that he even had a plan that when we were in disobedience and rebellion, basically we're at war against him, that he still sent his son to die on a cross for us, that we could have a way to be with him forever. And to know what that is, to me it's amazing sometimes. I sit back and think about the life I lived in rebellion to God, in ignorance of who he was, and now I get to know who he is. It just blows me away. And this peace offering is a celebration of that. It's being thankful for what God has done in our midst. And I don't know, it just was. It's interesting, the peace offering was one. It was the only offering that as the layperson brought that offering, that they were to be a partaker of it. It's also called the fellowship offering. Because what happens is, a portion of that offering, whether it's bread or an animal or whatever, they would bring it and they would give it to the priest. They would go through all the stuff to part it out and do the things they did to it. But a portion of it was consumed upon the altar. A portion was given to the priests that they would consume it with their families. But then another portion, actually the larger portion, was given back to the worshiper. And they would sit there in the tabernacle courtyard, the holy place, and they would sit down with their family and eat that, the bread or the meat or whatever it was, and it would be like they're having dinner with God, because they're all partaking of the same thing. And so it celebrated that communion, that peace with God. And it's interesting as well that, you know, meat was scarce. I mean, it wasn't something that they had meat, you know, steaks every night for dinner. And so, as we'll get into it in a minute, there was also that prohibition about consuming it all at one time. And it was usually too much food for one family to consume at one time. So what they would do is, they would talk to their friends and their neighbors, and go, "Hey, I'm going to make a peace offering to the Lord. Do you want to come?" And so this big group of people would come, and there'd be the head of the household at the front, goes, "Here it is." And so they'd go through all the stuff, but then at the end of it, they would all sit down, and they'd have basically a celebration that they're at peace with God, that they're in communion and fellowship with God. So it's really kind of a cool thing. It's almost like the agape feast of the New Testament. It's a lot like what we're going to do when we have our barbecue baptism service. You know, that we're going to celebrate Jesus and enjoy who he is, knowing that he's right there enjoying the same thing. I love that. I know that when we know that we're in the presence of God. But notice as well in these verses here, when it talks about the different kinds of bread, it says unleavened cakes mingled with oil. Then it says unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Cakes mingled with oil. Basically, these are different kinds of, you know, cakes and bread. But two requirements. Number one is that they're unleavened. Okay, because leaven is a type or analogy of sin. So the bread, in a sense, had to be sinless. Secondly, one way or the other, it was always anointed with oil. And oil, as we know in the Bible, represents the Holy Spirit. And so this offering had to be sinless, and it had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Sounds an awful lot like the bread of life. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus, the Lamb without spot or wrinkle, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this worship was led of the Spirit, and it was sinless. But then in verse 13, we have kind of an interesting verse here. It's almost like a contradiction. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Now, this is the first time that we see this in the Bible. Everything else up to this point, whenever it involved bread of any kind or flour, it had to be unleavened. It had to be sinless, pure in that sense. Why would God then say, no, now bring a leavened cake, you know, cake that's or bread that's got the leaven in it? And number one, this particular bread, this cake that was offered, was not burnt on the altar. Okay? We know that because of Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, that reads, no meat offering, or meaning bread, which you shall bring unto the Lord, shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So this leavened bread that was brought and offered to the Lord, it was offered to the Lord, but it was consumed by the people. And there's kind of an interesting meaning to this. I mean, the message here isn't that, you know, we can justify our sin in any way, but we're not to hold back our worship even when we're leavened ourselves. You ever have just like a crummy bad day and you don't want to worship God? You don't want to praise Him or thank Him for who He is? You know, you stubbed your toe, you got fired that day and someone stole your car. And, you know, things are just going wrong and life is falling apart and all you want to do is sit down and have a pity party, lock yourself in the basement and, you know, whatever. And it's like, you know. That's a great time to worship the Lord. That's a great time because then it's a sacrifice of praise, isn't it? Some of my most meaningful worship times have been the hardest times of my life. And I did not want to worship God. I didn't want to thank Him for the trial I was going through or the issue that, you know, I was dealing with. It's hard. And I think back to, well, God, you're always, my life is crummy. My life stinks right now. But you're still good. You're still worthy of praise. You're still God, the creator of heaven and earth. You're still all-knowing and all-powerful and worthy of praise. And, you know, it's in those hard, hard times, I think, when God hears our praise most attentively. And this represents that, because do we go to God at that moment with a pure heart? Do we go to God like, oh, Lord, I just want to worship You? It's like, no, God, I do not want to worship You. But why do we do it? We do it because He's worthy. We do it because He's good. Not anything to do with who we are or what we are. It's all about Him. And it has to be that. In verse 14, and of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation or offering for a heave offering. Now, a heave offering is a little different. And that could be bread like it is here. Or it can be, you know, a piece of meat, you know, a shoulder or a breast or whatever from the animal. But a heave offering is basically when you take whatever it is, and it can be, we'll see that it's coins like money and different commodities. But basically you take it and you just hold it straight up to the Lord. That's a heave offering. If you're holding up half a cow, then it really is a heave offering. But you're holding it up and you're saying, God, this is Yours. I give it to You. And it's a symbolic way of giving it to God. Now, it's interesting because it's different. We're going to talk about the wave offering in a couple minutes. And the wave offering isn't the old Hosanna praise music thing. Oh, Hosanna, Hosanna. Wave your palm branches or your arms and stuff. You know, get your Bic lighter out or your cell phone and, you know, wave it around. That's not what we're talking about. The wave offering is when you take the item to be sacrificed to God and you hold it close to yourself by your chest. And then you extend it out to God. God, this is Yours. You gave it to Me. I give it back to You, but I'm only giving You what You've given me. And so it's waving it back and forth in that sense of extending it back to God, giving back to God that which is His to begin with. And so it's interesting, the symbolism behind these things. And, you know, we're going to talk about obedience and stuff as we go through the study, but to me it's really interesting that God would even care. I mean, He knows He gave it to us. He knows what we are. You know, can't we just, you know, say, oh, God, it's Yours. But there's something about simply being obedient to the Word of God that pleases Him. There's something about us going through those motions, and it's a pleasing sacrifice to God. It's a sweet savor to Him. Isn't that the point? I mean, so often we go, oh, Lord, this is stupid. Oh, Lord, I don't understand why I'm doing this. The Lord never asks us once to understand Him. All He says is, be obedient. And then we'll understand. That's the funny part. Anyway, verse 15, and the flesh of the sacrifice of His peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. And so, basically, the peace offering as it's offered, it has to be consumed all that one day, and it's not to be left until the next day, which is nightfall. And again, this points to Jesus, because Jesus, our peace offering was sacrificed on the cross, right? But He was taken down before nightfall. He wasn't left overnight on the cross, because it fulfills the same analogy here. In verse 16, but if the sacrifice of His offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it should be eaten the same day that He offers it, His sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And so we've got this sacrifice that's being offered. It's a voluntary offering. I'm just praising and thanking God for who He is. And now you've got basically 2 days to eat it. Again, oftentimes the meal that was consumed was too big for one family, so they'd have other people come in and be part of it. But basically, it's an expression of a thankful heart. The one who recognized maybe the Lord and, you know, blessed them in a vow. Lord, if You'll do this, I'll do that. You know, kind of a thing. Make a deal with God. I don't really recommend that. But people do. And so when a vow comes true, they go, wow, God, you know, You blessed me. And so here this guy is that wants to just worship God. And basically, it's a symbol of communion and fellowship with God. And it's neat because I like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14, where he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? Isn't that a good question? Here's the response. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of His people. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish. Do you guys realize that? That God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to suffer that way. And He's made a way for everyone to have fellowship with Him. That's His desire, that we would have, He could be with us, that we could be with Him, that, you know, the mystery of koinonia in that sense. That's God's desire for us. And what He calls us to is simply to accept Him for who He is, because He accepts us for who we are. And in that process, you know, what shall I render to the Lord for His benefits to me? Man, I'll take up the cup of salvation. I'll be obedient to His word. And even though this is an Old Testament sacrifice, it still has a New Testament application. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we read, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We're to be thankful for everything. Do you realize you could walk through your whole day and never stop talking? And some of you do, I guess, but not me. Anyway, that we could go through our whole day being thankful, just uttering and speaking forth the things that we're thankful for. God, I thank You for my wife. Lord, I thank You for my car. Not in that order. Lord, I thank You for blessing me. Lord, I thank You that I like the color blue. Thank You for a blue Hawaiian shirt. Lord, I really like that shirt. Lord, thank You for, and just go on and on and on. You know, God could have made this world in black and white. He could have. I mean, what would stop Him? But He's given us incredible color and variety, hasn't He? You ever walk along and look at that tree? It's green. But that one's green, but it's different. You know, and the deep things, right? But He wants us to be thankful to Him. Paul tells us that part of the Spirit-filled Christian life is one that is constantly giving thanks and praise to the Lord, a heart of gratitude. And he declares this in Ephesians 5:19 and 20 when he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned, because it's the first thing that came to my mind, of all the good things that God has done for me and the ways He's blessed me. But, you know, we should just as equally praise Him for the hard things. I mean, the trials that we go through and the difficult circumstances. And we might think, oh, Lord, I want to praise You for that. But didn't God say in His Word, doesn't He say in His Word that He will use all things for good to those that love Him? And so maybe we go through a difficult thing, but maybe it's going to make us stronger in the end. It's going to increase our faith and draw us closer and closer to Him. And, you know, I think we don't want to praise Him for those things at times because we're thinking, well, if we like it so much, He'll give us another one. You know? But you know what? He's going to anyway. Isn't that how our faith grows? It's through the hard things. It's through the trials. And so praise Him for it. And thank Him for it. Embrace it. The hardest thing to do is to run from it, you know, and to understand that, you know, we're not going to get away because He loves us that much. In verse 18, "And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of His peace offering be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity." They were given different time limits. For some things, it was had to eat it the first day. For other offerings, they had to eat it within the first 2 days. But on the third day, it had to be burned up completely. It was no longer to be used. But if they ignored that, if they went ahead and ate it anyway on the third day, it's like everything's null and void. Okay, we've just, you know, gone outside the contract, if you will. And basically, the offering, besides being null and void, it doesn't just become like, okay, that didn't count. It goes from being something beautiful and being something that pleases God to being an abomination. Now, abomination is one of those biblical words that you don't really hear in our culture too much, but it's a very strong word. And it implies something that's disgusting to God. It implies something that God hates. It goes from being something wonderful and beautiful to something wretched and ugly. Can we do that? Have we done that in the past? I know I have. I've taken worship and it's been so beautiful and wonderful, and I've turned it into something that it shouldn't be, because I wasn't thinking about what I was doing. I wasn't meaning even the words that I sang. And we've got to be careful that we don't take what God's given us to be glorious and to bring glory to His name and turn it around, make it into an abomination. In verse 19 it says, "And the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing." Now, I thought abominable unclean, that's like a double dipping bad. "And eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul should be cut off from his people." So the portion of meat that was to be given to the priests, they take it and they're going home with it. They didn't all live like in the tabernacle. Okay, they lived in the area outside the tabernacle. They're going home with the portion of meat that they got from the sacrifice that day, but inadvertently they brush up against something that's unclean. Or maybe the person who they come to is unclean in some way. Then that meat becomes unclean. They're not to consume it. They're to burn it up in the fire. It just turned bad like that. They're not to eat that. And so, but it's also, if the person who is going to partake of the offering, you know, is unclean, that then defiles that meat. And what's supposed to happen with it? It's to be burned up. And that person who does partake of it, he's to be cut off. And we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. Right now in verse 22, we're going to make kind of a transition from chapter 6, about verse 8 up to this point. This has been instruction to the priests about the different aspects of the various sacrifices. Now, God speaks to Moses, and it's, the subject now is back to instruction to the people themselves. So in verses 22 through 27, the bottom line is the people are to stay away from eating fat or eating blood. So verse 22, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, You shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dies of itself, and the fat that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any of the use, but you shall no wise eat of it. For whosoever eats the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eats of it should be cut off from his people." Now, basically, they're not to eat fat of any kind. And the reason is, and it's actually kind of a surprising reason, because in our culture, You know, fat-free is like the big thing, right? And you get your meat, what's the first thing you do? You cut off the fat, because we've been taught that fat's bad for you. And in general, I guess it is. But the reason isn't because of the physical thing or the hygienic thing. The reason is spiritual. And we need to understand that distinction. Back in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Moses was instructed, "And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of an offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood." Now, to understand this, you've got to kind of look back a little bit and do a little bit of a word study on the word fat. And in Hebrew, the word fat is pronounced Caleb or Caleb. And it means literally to be fat, whether figuratively or literally, but it means the richest or choicest part, the best part. Now, when we think of fat, we think of, you know, someone that's fat, you know, bloody or whatever. But the Bible also describes, quote-unquote, the fat of the land, the best part of the land, right? It talks about whole grain, like the fat of the wheat. Well, I've never looked at a fat wheat before, you know. But again, this talks about the best part, the choicest part. And guess what? Just like the first fruits, the best part always belongs to the Lord. And so that's what we're talking about here. And so the fat is to be offered to the Lord because it's His. The fat couldn't be sacrificed for various reasons. If it couldn't be sacrificed because, you know, it died of itself, or the animal died of itself, or it was torn up, you know, eaten by lions and stuff, you couldn't just take, you know, the leftovers from the lions and go, "Okay, Lord, here's your offering." You didn't do that. But you could harvest the stuff from the animal. If you could use it for any other reason, great, use it. But don't eat it. Because there's that admonition, don't eat it. And those who did, again, would be cut off from their people. Now, verse 26, we address the issue of blood. "Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or beast or in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eats any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I haven't had like a real bad problem lately eating and drinking blood. You know, it's like, okay, Lord, I can do this one, you know. That's easy. But it's interesting that even in our culture, I was talking to somebody between the services that talked about a TV show that's all about vampires, romance and vampires. You know, put them together, right? You can get top ratings. But what are they doing in that program? They're glorifying something that God says is an abomination, which is mostly what, for the most part, I think what TV does. But we've got this ordinance prohibiting the consumption of blood. Back in Genesis chapter 9, is God is giving instruction to Noah. In verse 4 it says, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, we need to understand again that this is not a hygienic issue, it's a spiritual issue. You know, most people will say in some sense, particularly those that like their steak, you know, raw, or, you know, "I like mine, you know, rare or twitchy," you know, and there's a lot of people that like their meat like that. I don't understand it, but there's people that do. And so they'll say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. You know, we don't have to abide by the Old Testament, but it's not just the Old Testament. You know, case in point, when the Apostle Peter was on top of Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, remember, it's about middle of the day, lunchtime, and he has a vision. And the Lord kind of brings down this sheet or whatever, and it's got all these different animals on it, clean and unclean. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And Peter goes through the whole thing, "Oh, Lord, you know, no way. You know, I've never had anything unclean. You know, I've never eaten non-kosher food," is what he's saying. And they go through this whole thing. But what's that lead to? It leads to the place where Peter then goes out the door with these Gentiles and goes to Simon Cornelius' house, the centurion, right? And he then sees that there, here's these Gentile believers, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. They speak in tongues and all this kind of stuff. Well, that leads to the next thing in the church in Jerusalem, where now the leaders in the church in Jerusalem have to, in some way, deal with or acknowledge the fact that, you know, what are we going to do with these Gentile believers? Because they're not kosher, you know? And so they've got this issue they've got to deal with. So they held a council in Jerusalem. And that council, the results of it are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And they came to some really basic conclusions. In Acts chapter 15, verse 20, as they come to the end of this council, they say, write unto them, meaning the Gentiles, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, so not supposed to worship idols anymore, and from fornication, so it talks about sexual immorality and stuff, and from things strangled. Now, when you strangle an animal or a person, basically their heart stops and all the blood stops in place. And so you can't eat from that animal because all the blood's in it. It's not going to bleed out at that point. Now, the kosher way of dealing with the sacrificial animal was that they would take that animal and they would use a knife and they would cut its throat, turn it upside down, and drain all the blood out. That was considered the kosher way of doing it. But they made sure that all the blood was gone. Then they butchered it and offered it and did all that. And they caught some of the blood, remember, and they put it around the altar and stuff. But so what they're saying is, from things strangled, so don't eat meat that still has the blood in it. And then they reiterate that, and from blood. Now later in that same chapter, in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So they didn't want to burden them with all the Old Testament laws and the observances, all kinds of stuff. But they said, but this is needful. And again, they repeat that list, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. You abstain from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare thee well. And so they gave them this basic instruction, but part of that instruction was to avoid the blood. Now, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the writer Moses writes for us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So we have part of the reason for this whole sacrificial system, that the blood represents the life of the person or the life of the animal. And when it's sprinkled on the altar, that's God consuming that blood or the meat or whatever it is. God consumes it in a symbolic way on the altar. And so when he does that, it says that there's atonement for your souls. But if we consume it, we're putting ourselves, in a sense, in the place of God. That's a very dangerous place to be. You know, men make gods in their own images. Men think they're gods at times. And I've even seen, and I'll say foolish people, stand up and say, you know, different ways of expressing that they think that they are God. And it's like, whoa. I mean, you remember what happened to one of the Herods when he wore a shiny garment and he allowed himself to be worshipped as God. It didn't end well for him. And it won't end well for anyone that wants to be worshipped as God. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because that's what Satan, that's what Lucifer wanted. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And so we need to be careful that we avoid the blood, that we don't consume it, so we don't put ourselves in the place of God. And what this is speaking about is something that affects all of us, and that issue is really the sanctity of life, because the life is in the blood. This is something that our culture is actually deeply involved with, the sanctity of life, or I should say the lack thereof. And I'm speaking about the murder of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of innocent children for the sake of convenience and pleasure. The abortion industry. It's not a medical service, it's an industry. And people will try and frame it, you know, in a more palatable way. They say, well, it's choice. It's not a choice. It's murder. And the Bible lays that out very clearly. And, you know, in the New Testament, we're washed in the blood of Jesus. And there's forgiveness for that and for every other sin. The only unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit testifies of Jesus, that He is our Savior. But here in this Old Testament book that we're going through, it's interesting that different times it says that the punishment is being cut off from the people. And it's mentioned four different times. In verses 20 and 21, it says, the soul that eats of the peace offering being unclean, they're to be cut off. Whoever eats the fat, in verse 25, they're to be cut off. Whoever eats the blood or drinks the blood, in verse 27, they're to be cut off. And as we read that phrase here in English, it sounds kind of like maybe they're being just kicked out of the camp. They're being disfellowshipped or excommunicated. And when we look at it that way, I think we minimize what the Word of God actually says. We soften the meaning of it. Because this is something that's actually pretty extreme. That phrase, cut off. In in studying the Bible, there's different doctrines or principles, and one of those principles is the principle of first mention. In other words, the first time that you see a word or a phrase mentioned in the Bible, oftentimes the use of that word implies a meaning that carries through the Scriptures. It kind of sets a precedent for how we're to understand the meaning of that word or phrase. And so what I'd like you to do is turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. Because this is the first use of that phrase, cut off. And what's happening here is the floodwaters have just receded. Noah and his family are exiting the ark. They're beginning to offer sacrifices to God. And God then begins to speak to Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, God says, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." Let me read that again. "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood." Now, we know that Noah and his family, those eight souls, got through the flood, right? They survived. So everybody else was, quote-unquote, cut off. Cut off sounds like a very nice way of saying they were killed, doesn't it? I mean, they all died in the flood. Turn a little bit to the right to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. This is the second use of that phrase, cut off. It's a single word in our in the original Hebrew, but it's two words to us, but Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now, think this through for a moment. The person who has broken God's covenant, who places himself outside of God's covenant, there's no hope for that person. They're going to perish. They're going to hell. And so, being cut off means You're cut off not just from your family, your friends, your community. You're cut off from God. That's called eternity in hell. Last reference. Let's turn to the right a little farther to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, we'll look at verse 13. Here God is speaking to Moses, his plan for deliverance. He's giving Moses direction on what to tell Pharaoh. And in Exodus 9:13. We read, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth." Now, this is what Moses is told to tell Pharaoh. Where do we see Pharaoh last? At the bottom of the Red Sea with the rest of his army, dead. Okay? So, Pharaoh and his army ended up dead at the bottom of the Red Sea. They were cut off. It's not like being put in time out, is it? I mean, this is life and death consequences. And we need to be very careful how we approach God's Word and how we deal with God's Word. One last reference. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers is the first book after the book of Leviticus, to the right. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Here we read, "But the soul that does aught presumptuously," or translate that, willfully, "whether he be born in the land or of a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul should be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of God and has broken his commandments. That soul should be utterly cut off, his iniquity should be upon him." Rebellion, disobedience, setting aside, despising God's word leads to being, quote-unquote, cut off. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, the gospel of grace applies now. I lied, let's turn to one more reference. Hebrews chapter 10. I confess my sin, but let's turn there anyway. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. We're going to read through verse 31. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, or just like it said in Numbers there, presumptuously, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law. Now let me stop there for a minute. To despise something means that we give it no value, or we ignore it. We set it aside because we know better. Okay? So he that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sword punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing or a common thing, and has done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's being said here is, you know what? There are people that hear God's word, that say they're Christians, and say, pound sand, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And what they're doing is they're sinning willfully, they're despising God's word, and what they're saying is that the blood of Jesus has no value to me. Can you imagine the body of Jesus crucified for us, and we walk by and just step on it on our way on by? That's what's being described here. And it's the rhetorical question of how much sorer or greater punishment would that person deserve that has no value to the blood of Jesus. This is heavy, heavy stuff. But what are we talking about? We're talking about being obedient to God's word. Now, there's a phenomenon that I've seen take place and it's just an observation. And maybe you will have seen some of the same thing, but I've seen a number of new believers, whether they're young people or old people, that they will understand for the first time that they're a sinner, that God, in his infinite plan, sent a son to die for them, and they get the gospel picture, they just go click, boom, it matters. And they lay a hold of God's word, and they're just so fired up. And they start reading through, and oh, God's word says not to do this. So boom, man, they just say, I'm not doing it anymore. You know, they cut off that relationship. They do whatever it takes to be right with God, to be obedient to God's word. Then they're reading along, oh, and I'm supposed to do this, this, and this. So they begin to do the things that God's word says. And they're excited. They're passionate for God's word. And you look at those kind of people and go, whoa, you know, more of that, you know. But something happens as we get comfortable over time. And whether it's a subtle thing or a radical thing, we get distracted. All of a sudden we begin to kind of rationalize, well, yeah, the Bible says this, but, you know, the culture and this or that or whatever, you know. And we begin to take it a little bit less literally, or begin to notice even the things that God would point out to us, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction in our lives. And pretty quick, we're like this lukewarm, you know, Christian that's kind of like more of a carnal Christian, more of a like, well, you know, and pretty quick the world can't tell the difference between us and the rest of the world. And that's a sad place to be, because it's like that frog that's getting boiled. You know, they get in the pot first and the water's cold, so they stay in. You know, if you throw a frog into a hot pot, they'll jump right out. But, you know, they just light a little fire and it starts to warm up slowly and the frog kind of gets comfy. Then you turn on the jacuzzi. And all right, man, it's happening now. And pretty quick, you've got boiled frog for dinner. And we got to be careful that we don't get too comfortable in our Christianity. You know, we got to be careful that we read God's word with fresh eyes and a fresh perspective, and ask God to reveal in us. Pray, Lord, reveal my sin to me. Lord, reveal those things that aren't pleasing in my life. And where I've been disobedient to your word, show me. Help me to walk in your ways. Help me to abide in you. That's where it's at, is abiding in Christ. So the question is, what ought we to do with God's word? You know, what value should we give it? And honestly, we should give it great, great value. We should always be obedient to it. In verse 28, back in Leviticus chapter 7, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation or his offering unto the Lord of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast of it, shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his port or his part portion." And so from every sacrifice, you know, that was presented by a layperson, the officiating priest received a share of it. Okay, it got kind of divvied up. But we see it a couple times there in verse 29 and then both times in 29. That phrase, unto the Lord. Even though different people got parts of it, the sacrifice was unto the Lord. And we need to remember that's how the sacrifice is. It's unto the Lord. It's not to the church. It's not to a person. It's not to appear to be anything that we're not or wish we could be. It's totally to be unto the Lord. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase." And when we make our offerings, whether it's our service or our finances or whatever it is, when we put our check in the offering box, it has to be offered unto the Lord. It's for Him. It's for His glory. And even though the body of Christ does benefit from this, God uses this to sustain the work of the ministry and those who minister, there always has to be that need for, you know, stewardship and so forth. But we have to realize that the offering is truly unto the Lord. I remember when, you know, before I got saved, I said, I'll never go to a church that requires a tithe. Because I saw the TV guys and different people abuse that. And for me, it was a mockery. But I remember after going to church and studying the Bible for quite a while, I didn't understand what the tithe was or how all that operated. And because, you know, Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, and the same as here, we don't really dwell on that. And then when we come across it in Scripture, we talk about it. But I remember being kind of like, you know, in the dark. And for me, it was a blessing when a pastor finally kind of taught about these things. But I remember even as he was teaching, I remember that this is going to radically change my life, because when I first started to tithe, it was a real sacrifice, because I could barely pay my bills and feed my family, let alone, you know, give money to God, so to speak. But I remember after doing that, I was praying hard, because I wanted to be obedient to God's word and do all that stuff, and I prayed hard. And then I remember transitioning from getting into doing it, and it became part of my life, to where I was praising Him doing it. It's like, "Wow, Lord, I get to, you know, and I'm giving back to you part of what you've given me." But then moving farther still to where it became just like, "Well, write out the check and put it in the box." You know? And, "Oh, yeah, I got to pray about that." You know? And getting to the point where I'm just kind of doing it mechanically without any real sense of worship. But it's to be an act of worship. It's to be something that it's heartfelt. That it's not just like, "Oh, yeah, whatever," you know? I mean, it'd be like at the morning worship service. If we sit here and, you know, sit back in the chair and fold our arms and, "I love you, Lord. I worship you. Oh, Lord." You know? And does that look like worship to you? It's not, is it? But everything that we do that we want to call worship, that we want to be worship, we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And, you know, it's not about how much, because God doesn't need our money. It's about the heart behind it. That's the real issue. And this carries through the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul writes, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver." You know, when we give, we're seeking to honor God and truly to please Him. And that's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear Him, all the earth." You know, again, it's about worshiping God. That's the idea here, that we want to worship in spirit and truth. And it says, "The fat shall be burnt upon the altar, and then the breast or the portion of meat will belong to the priest." In verse 32, "And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the shoulder, the right shoulder for his part." And then verse 34, "For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel." And so you've got this kind of a description here again, the wave breast and the heave shoulder. They're to be the priests. But each detail has meaning. You think about the wave breast, or is it the wave breast or the heave shoulder? One of those. Anyway, but that's what's behind, what's in the breast? The heart. The heart of the animal, the heart for ministry, a heart for God's people. And so the priest was to have a heart for God's people. As he was given the shoulder, it represents the strength of the animal. But also, the priest would be strengthened. That the priest would have the strength to bear the burdens of ministry, of serving and ministering to the people. And so these things were all, you know, very symbolic. And then verse 35, "This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron." Now this is talking about the consecration of the priesthood. This is talking about as the priests were gathered together and they were sanctified for God's purposes. This is all part of that process. "For this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons, of offerings of the Lord made by fire on the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering and of the meat offering and of the sin offering and of the trespass offering and of the consecrations and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings." So what you have here is kind of a little summary of the portions and the sacrifices belonging to the priests. But it's interesting that each of these things points to Jesus. In Psalm 40, verse 7, the psalmist declares, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me." So we see Jesus in all of this, but it's just a matter of recognizing what we see, right? So look at it real fast. The burnt offering. We know that's the offering of consecration. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, he was set apart. He was consecrated. It was the beginning of his public ministry, but he was sanctified for the Father's purposes then and there. Then the meat offering, talking about the grain or the bread, and we know that Jesus is the bread of life. But what happened after Jesus was baptized? He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit where he was tempted by the devil, right? You know, if you are the Son of God, then take that stone and make it into bread. Kind of almost like an anti thing, huh? But what did Jesus respond with? He responded with the Word of God. And what we see is that as he was tested, he was found to be without sin, without leaven. And his response, what was it? It was the Word of God. It was a spiritual response. He was guided and led by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with oil. So we see that he's the fulfillment of the meat offering. Then later on, we see that Jesus at the cross, and he's the sin offering, he's our trespass offering, becoming the propitiation for our sins. He's the fulfillment of those two offerings. Because he took our sin upon himself. And because he did that, it leads to the peace offering. Because of his sacrifice, we have peace with God. We have communion and fellowship with Almighty God because of the blood of Jesus. Because of his sacrifice, we have peace with him. Now, verse 38, "Which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblation unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." Again, the specific details about every aspect of worship. Again, what the conclusion that leads us to is that God wants us to worship him on his terms. Not the way we decide. You know, I'm not going to just go, "Oh God, I'm going to go out to the mountaintop and that's going to be my church." That's not what God's Word says. And even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he lays out how we're to worship him. And Jesus tells us, in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And notice there's throughout this chapter and all the details leading up to it, there's an expectation of obedience. You know, great care has been given to each detail and to the consequences, right? I mean, it's not like we walk into this ignorant. There are consequences for rebellion. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, he says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. In other words, he'll value my word. He will not despise my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's called abiding. That's called being in communion with God in constant fellowship, unbroken. Verse 24, though, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Now, is that pretty straightforward or what? That's not too hard to figure out. You know, if I'm keeping God's word, if I'm trying to honor him, that's my expression of love to him. And basically, people can see that. But it doesn't matter if I call myself a Christian or a fire engine or a donut. You know, if I'm not keeping God's word, Jesus says that means I don't love him. How do we have a relationship unless there's love? He is the God of love. And he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for us, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He wants us to have that relationship with him. He wants us to have that one-on-one relationship with him. A key word there, or a key phrase in verse 38, which the Lord commanded. You know, if God says it, if God commands it, isn't that reason enough to be obedient to it? I think the Bible could be narrowed down to about like 3 pages, you know, in summation. Because what happens is God describes himself, how good he is, and how bad we are, and then his plan for us, how much he loves us, and what the end should be, that we could be together in heaven forever, right? But does it take like, you know, 2,000 pages to state that? No, it doesn't. But what he's doing is he's giving us example and illustration of how God acts in this situation, how man responds to that, and his expectation. And he goes and he shows you from this angle, from that angle, from that angle. I mean, every way he can do it, he's trying to show us how much he loves us. He's trying to show us how much he wants to be with us. And if he just wanted to say it one time, he could have taken about a page or two or three and just done that, right? But he wants us, I mean, my point is, how many times does God have to say it for us to understand that he means it? When my kids were little, we had a rule in the house that I would tell them one time, if I told them, like, you know, hey, take the trash out or make your bed or do something like that, I would tell them once. And if they didn't do it, then that's when I would correct them, usually with an oak paddle. And they learned very quickly that when I said something, I meant it. Because growing up, I'd seen that when people would say, go clean your room, go clean your room, go clean your room, go clean your room or you're going to get spanked, go clean your room or you're going to get spanked when dad gets home, go clean your room or else, or else, or else, or else. And what they learned was, until they say it 25 times, they don't really mean it. The 26th time that's where you got to be careful, right? But see, God's not like that. The reason he tells us all these different ways is because he wants us to know he means it and that it's true. Interesting thing, the nation of Israel under the Old Testament dispensation here, under these Levitical laws and so forth, they had to offer to God 7 different sacrifices in order to have a right relationship with him. I mean, imagine going through all this stuff, the animals, the sacrifices, the blood, the gore, you name it. They had to do all that to have a right relationship with God. It was hard work. It's no wonder they couldn't keep the law. In fact, that was the whole point, to show them that they couldn't do it. And the New Testament made it a lot easier. There's only one sacrifice. And God knows that we're not even smart enough to do that or capable. So Jesus does it for us. Jesus sacrifices himself. All we have to do is receive it. You know, Jesus was asked one day by a scribe. He said, what must we do to do the works of God? Plural. Because he's thinking all the things you got to do. Jesus responded to him and said, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one he sent. To believe in Jesus. Because if we believe in Jesus, if we believe his word, that will lead us to certain actions and conclusions that will lead to our salvation. But if we don't believe it, and if we're disobedient to it, then we too will be cut off. There's only two options in the whole thing. Now, it's interesting, again, looking at Luke chapter 1 and the interaction between Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and the angel that came to proclaim what was going to happen. And as he explains to her, hey, you're going to have a child, she goes, whoa, how'd that happen? You know, and the whole thing. When it's all said and done, she says two important things. One, may it be done unto your servant as you said. In other words, I agree. You know, I'll play a game. I'll play ball with you, so to speak. But then we get into her expression of faith. It's called a Magnificat. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, in other words, I glorify God, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She realized, she recognized her need for a Savior. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, I mean, the Bible describes her as being, quote unquote, a good girl who'd done, you know, not perfect, but obviously a good, religious, observant Jew, Jewess. Yet, she recognized her need for something more. She recognized her need for salvation. And that's really what this book is all about, is that we would come to understand that we too need a Savior. That apart from obedience to God's Word, we too will be cut off. And that's what the Gospel is. It's the good news. The bad news is we're going to die. Either way, we're going to die. But we can die and live again in His presence, or we can die forever and perish in hell. And we're given that choice. Now, it's a lot of information. Interesting how the Old Testament gets massaged around where all of a sudden it's a New Testament application. But the bottom line is, unless we've given our heart and our life to Jesus, confessed our sins to Him, and received Him as Lord and Savior, we're not born again. Jesus said, verily, verily, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I want to make an opportunity today, as I hope to every service, that if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you want to humble yourself before Him, this is your opportunity. You can stand up and we'll lead you in a simple prayer of repentance, and God will meet you where you're at. You don't have to be cut off. You don't have to perish in hell. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms because He loves you. He died that you could have that privilege. And if there's anybody here, and I know it's a room full of people that, you know, most of us are professing Christians, but if we can stand for Jesus now, Jesus will stand for us before the Father in heaven and declare, I know Him. He's mine. I died for His sins.